And open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. Last week we considered the great blessing it is that God has called us to be his own and given us the desire and ability to call him our own. And now we pick up our reading in chapter 44, verse 6, and we'll read through verse 23. Give attention to God's word. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, a couple of weeks ago, a couple of the children and I went to see the movie Tangled, which is the animated story of Rapunzel. And, of course, I always go to these movies fascinated for the sort of theology that they have in them. And, as usual, I was not disappointed. The story of Rapunzel is the story of this little girl who was kidnapped as a baby princess. And she didn't know that she was a princess, but she did know that she had been locked in a tower for 18 years. And she had been locked there by her self-serving, what had become her stepmother, who loved her for the magical power of her hair to bring youth and healing. So all she knew was that she was in this tower set in a little glen, and she couldn't see out over the hills. The only thing she could see from the outside world came once a year on her birthday. And on her birthday, the king and queen in the celestial city would light these floating lanterns that would rise into the sky. And Rapunzel had charted the stars, and she knew that these lights that were set off once a year were somehow different from the stars. Well, she would dream about seeing them up close one day, wondering what they meant. And if you know the story, you know that her hero, Flynn Rider, happens to stumble into the castle, into the tower, rather. And he rescues her. And she wants to go see the lights, and he is taking her to see the lights. And along the way, they have a conversation, and Rapunzel says this: "I've been looking out of a window for 18 years, dreaming about what I might feel like when those lights rise in the sky. What if it's not everything I dreamed it would be?" To which Flynn Rider responds, "It will be." And then Rapunzel asks, "And what if it is? What do I do then?" Flynn Rider responds, "Well, that's the good part, I guess. You get to go find a new dream." You see, Rapunzel recognized that she had a problem. Here was her greatest dream, her greatest desire in life. And she was afraid of two different things as she thought about that dream, this dream that she'd conjured up in her mind. She was afraid, first of all, that it might not live up to what she had envisioned it would be. And what a disappointment that would be. But then she was able to recognize the problem she would face if it was everything that she dreamed that it would be. What would she do then? She recognized that there would still be some emptiness in her soul. The problem, of course, in Rapunzel's dream, and the problem for all of us, is that dreams, our desires, those things that we worship, they deceive us. Because they claim that if we would only attain that dream, then we would be satisfied. And yet we see from this passage that whatever God we create, and however much it can fulfill us, will never satisfy. And so God places before us here this passage this morning, and he calls us to bear witness to two different things. He calls us to bear witness to who he is as God, and what a privilege it is for us to call him our God. And he calls us to bear witness and to wake up and to see the folly of idolatry. Because you see, we need to bear witness to these truths every single day. So let's look first of all at the witness that we are to bear to God's greatness as the only true God. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. You see it in verse 8 in particular there. God says, "You are my witnesses." In other words, look at me. Look at your God this day and see what a privilege it is for you to call him your God. Verses 6 through 8 are a concise and yet very rich and majestic statement of the character of God. Look at verse 6. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." God declares for us right up front that he is the king. He's the sovereign over all, and specifically of his people. He is also the Redeemer, the one who, as the Lord of hosts and supreme commander of all the armies, has gone to great lengths to purchase and to buy back his people. And we know from the New Testament just what great lengths he went to purchase us back. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." God wants you to see that he is not only supreme over all, but that he's also used his riches, his own son, to purchase you back and to give you life. And he goes on. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. He's going to tell us about false gods here in a few moments, but he wants us to know right up front that there really are no other gods that actually exist. They only exist as a creation of our minds. So they are real, but only in that sense. In the truest sense, there is no other God that has existence. God is self-sufficient. Other gods have to be created, but God has no creator. He is self-existent and he derives his power from no one else. And he not only knows the past, but he knows the future. Look at verse 7. He says, since I appointed the ancient people, that would be nations from of old, even going back to our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, he knows them. And he also is able to declare the things that are coming and shall come. And so he says, if there's anyone that can claim to do this, to know the end from the beginning and to predict the future, go ahead, let him stand up and say it. Now think about the brightest scientists of our day. They give it their best shot to describe what has happened in the past, to bring this world and universe into existence, but never do any of them ever dare to claim exactly how it happened. They have all sorts of theories, and they'll tell you as best as they can tell how they think it happened, but never with specific and minute detail, because they can't. But God can, and he has. And there are others who attempt to predict the future, and sometimes they get it right, but no one on this earth can claim to accurately predict exactly what will happen. Occasionally, someone comes along that seems to do a pretty good job, and God's telling us, go ahead, stand up if you can claim this. And you might think of Paul the octopus. Of course, Paul the octopus became very famous last summer for correctly choosing who would be the winners of the matches in the World Cup in which Germany played, right? He would wrap his tentacles around the particular object that had the German flag each of the times that Germany would win, and then correctly picked when Germany would fall, and then the winner of the World Cup as well. Isn't it wonderful? We've got this one that can tell us the future. Only one problem. In October, Paul died. So maybe he could pull that one out of 256 times stunt by picking 8 straight games correctly. But he sort of fails to qualify here. Look back again at verse 6. I am the first and I am the last. And Paul died, so he doesn't qualify. And so we can go with every single other being or person who attempts to predict the future. We see the lunacy of Paul the octopus as well, because we now are building a shrine to him. You know, there's a shrine to this octopus. So what folly! God says, go ahead, compare. Take a look, me or Paul the psychic octopus. Well, it ought to be obvious to us. And there are others who, of course, have put their lives on the line. You can think of the Heaven's Gate cult that predicted that the Earth would come to an end and so forth when the Hale-Bopp comet passed in 1997, and 39 members of that cult committed suicide. Things didn't work out exactly as they had predicted. We also see many who are now predicting the end of the world in 2012 and so on and so forth. None of these, however, can accurately predict the future, but God says, I can. And the beautiful thing for his people is that later in this chapter, we won't look at it today, but later in this chapter, he is going to predict the future with respect to Cyrus, who would rise from the Persians and would ultimately set the people of God free and send them back to the land. Well, God says, take a look at me. Do not fear or be afraid, because I'm the one who declares these things. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. See, God not only knows all things, but he's our rock. He's the one who rescues, and he is the one who redeems. So you see through all of this that God doesn't think much of the pluralism of our culture. He's not very impressed by it. As one commentator says of these verses, here we see the devastating exclusivity of biblical monotheism. There are no other gods, and we are his witnesses. He's told us. He's declared it to us. And we have the privilege of being his witnesses, and we need to remind ourselves of these truths every single day. Well, we remember who God is, and then in keeping life in perspective, both for the people of God in that day and in our lives, we're called to bear witness to the folly of idolatry. And we see this in verses 9 through 20. John Wesley says that in his natural state, every man born into the world is a rank idolater. God writes here through the prophet Isaiah a satire that describes in really devastating terms just how stupid idolaters are. And that includes every one of us then, doesn't it? God's writing here not simply about people out there, but we need to take a look at this passage and see how it does apply to us. And we'll break this down into three three basic truths about idolaters here. The first comes in verses 9 through 11. And here we note that those who make images are useless. Now think about this. God says, if you make images, and by the way, that image may not be out of wood or stone or metal, but think about Rapunzel. You see, she made an image in her mind of this glorious and wonderful thing that she was going to find fulfillment in. So it may simply be our own dreams, our desires, the things that we think will make us happy and bring us satisfaction. So those who make images, all of them are useless. God says, if this is you, you're useless. That's his assessment of you. He says, your precious things shall not profit. And those who fall into this trap should be their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. We ought to see this, but we don't all too often. Then look at verse 10, a very practical question. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Who would do anything in life that is worthless? We hate the monotony of worthless activity. Sometimes in POW camps, what captors have done to prisoners is have them move a pile of rocks from here to there one day. And the next day to move the same pile of rocks from here to there. And then it's next day to move the rocks from there to here. And sooner or later, the prisoners of war begin to go crazy. They begin to have mental problems. And why? Because it's pointless. They're giving themselves to what is absolutely useless. And they have to be committed to the insane asylum. And what God is saying here is, those who practice idolatry really are this insane. Now, if you did that, if you built a pile of rocks in your yard, and you moved it one day to the other side of the yard, and the other day to the other side, and back and forth, and back and forth, what would your friends think? Well, look at verse 11. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. This is what would happen. Your friends, first of all, they would come up and say, champ, I'm not sure this is really working out. I think we maybe have a problem. Maybe you should stop. And if you didn't stop, your friends would become ashamed of you. They would distance themselves from you because it's so incredibly stupid. And they wouldn't want to be associated with a fool like you. God says this is what idolatry is like. They should fear. They should be ashamed together. When we give ourselves to our dreams, when we form these dreams or these things that we love and desire in our minds and pursue after them with everything we've got, at the end of the day, it shows that we're simply worthless. And so, brothers and sisters, we, even as Christians, fall prey. We fall into this kind of trap ourselves, don't we? And we need to ask ourselves the question, what are those things that I dream of? What are the things that I give myself to? Maybe it's simply the next meal. Maybe it's our careers. Maybe it's our sporting or athletic accomplishments. Maybe it's the music that we play or that we listen to. Maybe it's the sort of good deeds that we are planning to do for others. Any of these can become our dreams. And God says if you're doing those with the wrong purpose, it's just like you're moving rocks from one pile to another. It's folly. Well, first of all, it's useless. Secondly, in verses 12 through 14, I want you to see that idolatry, it's a whole lot of work. Idolatry is a whole lot of work. Look at verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. And then the craftsman in verse 13 goes to great skill, all kinds of measurements, markings, and so on and so forth to build this idol. And he goes back and he starts by cutting down cedars and cypresses. And even before that, he chooses the right kind of tree and nourishes it after he has planted it. Great lengths that people go to pursue their dreams, all of which will come to nothing. Now, again, let's stop and let's think about it, God says. What is the very purpose of a god or of a dream or of a vision? Well, it's supposed to be something that ultimately rescues us or gives us strength and provides for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. But God says, look, the effect is just the opposite. You wear yourself out pursuing what you think will give you strength. And at the end of the day, you only end up faint. You practice and you practice and you practice athletically, only to exhaust yourself. You study and you study and you study, only to tire your mind and to give yourself writer's cramp. At the end of the day, these things do not satisfy. They're always man-centered. And the problem with the gods or the dreams that we give ourselves to is that they can never rise above the power of their creator. The God that you create will never be stronger than you are, because that God is wholly and completely dependent upon you for its power. Well, verses 15 through 17, we see again here the irony that the ingredients used in making gods are powerless. Again, God just shows us how absolutely absurd idolatry is. He says, look, this man, he takes the wood from the tree, and some of it he burns, and he makes himself warm. He kindles this fire. He bakes bread. He makes a god, and he worships it. Now, that sentence is nonsensical, isn't it? To take the same piece of wood, turn some of it to ashes for your pleasure, and to turn some of it into a god to worship, to fall down and worship it. He clarifies it for us in verses 16 and following. He says he burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. People love to sit around a campfire, don't they? Because there's some sense of joy and pleasure that comes from watching a fire be burned and to warm ourselves. The problem, of course, is that the fuel runs out, and the only way to repeat this, to continue the experience, is to repeat the process all over again. And the same sort of thing goes for creating this idol. Men keep creating gods, because the ones that they've already created do not and cannot satisfy. So in verse 17, he takes the rest of this log and he makes it into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it. He prays to this log, now get this, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Part of the point here is that he got a whole lot more use out of the half that he burned than the half that he formed into God. But the reality of the matter is, this God can never deliver. Look at verses 18 and following then. God brings us to the conclusion of this matter. He says, "They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. Shall I make the rest an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?'" You see, because sinful hearts are darkened, they don't even stop to look at the ridiculous nature of what they're doing. And look at verse 20. It says, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Do you see the sorrow of this? Do you see the sadness? Do you see how empty it is for you to pursue your dreams and your gods? They cannot deliver you. Rapunzel knew it, even before she'd had her dream fulfilled. It couldn't satisfy, because we stand as sinners, guilty before God, and we know it. Each one of you knows it deep in your own conscience, that you need to be delivered. Well, this ought to be cause for us to repent, shouldn't it? I want you to stop and think about those things that capture your mind. Those things that you say, "Well, if I just had this, I'd be much more fulfilled. I'd be much more satisfied." Again, for some of you, maybe it's related to your job. Others of you, it's academic. Perhaps others of you say, "Well, if I was just married, then I would really be happy. If I just had more money," and so on and so forth we go. Those are all things that will not satisfy, and we as the people of God are called to repent of such sin. And we all fall prey to it every single week, every single day, don't we? And so we need the life-giving grace of the living God. God calls us in verse 21 then, by way of conclusion. He's told us, "Look at me, bear witness to my glory, and look at the idols, and look at what you are as an idolater, and bear witness to just how ridiculous and sad that really is." And in conclusion, he says this in verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob." Don't forget this. "And Israel, for you are my servant." God is now going to go on to show us and allude to the contrasts that we've just seen. And there are five. And these five contrasts show us the blessed nature of our life-giving God, and why it is that we ought to trust and to love and to serve Him. Look, first of all, at the fact that you, as an idolater, have labored to form idols. But God says, "I have formed you." Look at verse 21 again. "I have formed you." The idolater goes to great length to form idols. But God says, "Remember this, I formed you." And isn't it interesting that His work is far more beautiful, far more lovely than anything that we can create? We stand back in amazement in our day and age of technology at the robots that scientists and engineers are able to build. And there are some things that robots and computers can do better and faster than humans. But there is no machine in the world that can compare to the human body. And there is, of course, nothing that can compare to man who has been created in the image of God, given not simply a body that's been beautifully crafted, but also a soul. All of this made in the image of God. So here's the first contrast. Remember that you go to all this labor to form idols, but never forget, God says, that I have formed you. There's the first contrast. The second contrast is this, that the idol cannot deliver your soul, but God redeems you as his people. He is the one that has the capacity to blot out your transgressions. Look at verse 22. He says, I have blotted out, like a thick cloud, your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins. These idols that are created, they have no capacity even to speak. And God has not only the capacity to say, I have blotted out your sin, but he has the capacity, as the living God, to step into history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, to blot out the iniquity of sinners who have offended a righteous and holy God. He has the power to pay that price. So he blots out the iniquity of his people. Thirdly, related to this, there's another contrast. We go to great lengths to labor and to purchase things with which to make idols. The idolater in this passage has gone and perhaps purchased metal of various kinds, gold and silver, precious things as they're described. Or he goes to great lengths to cultivate and to nourish a tree so that it becomes strong and worthy of being an idol. And great expense, including manual labor, is given to the production of idols. And yet, look at what God says in the second half of verse 22. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. We go to great lengths to pay to be saved, to do God, or in our minds, the gods a favor. And God says, look at what I've done. I have redeemed you by the precious blood of my Son. We think we spend a lot. God says, how much more have I spent to redeem you? Well, a fourth contrast then is that you, as an idolater, praise dead trees. You carefully select this tree, you cut it down, you burn half of it and cook your food over it, and then you fall down and you worship a dead tree. But look at what God says is going to happen because of his redemption in verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest, and every tree in it. Again, think about the contrast here. We fall down to things like dead trees or other things in this physical and created world. And God says, on the other hand, all of these trees that you're falling down to worship are actually going to be worshiping me. Even those things that we love in our hearts, be they academics, athletics, our work, our relationships, whatever the case might be, however wrong that is in our heart, all of those things will ultimately, with the rest of creation, give praise and honor to God in their rightful forms. So we have this great contrast, don't we, between idolaters praising things in the creation and God saying, all the things in creation are going to praise me. And then there's one more contrast. We see it here at the end of verse 23. God says that the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And here's the contrast. We seek glory in and of ourselves in idols. We look at them and we believe that they hold the key to our happiness, to our satisfaction. And we glory in them and we raise them up thinking that we will find what we really want in them. But look at what God says, that he has redeemed Jacob, and he's glorified himself in who? In Israel, in his people. We're seeking glory in something else, and God says, if you would but return to me, you would see that I am putting my glory and causing my glory to be seen in you. This is a marvelous thing, and this is what Jesus has come to do. Think of Jesus in his prayer there in John 17. He says, and he's praying to the Father, he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, the glory which you, Father, have given to me, I've given it to them. Here's the beauty of Christianity. It's not us reaching up to try to attain something that's glorious, but it's that God, in his great love, has reached down from heaven, and he's redeemed and he's rescued us, and he's been pleased to place his glory by the power of his Spirit through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in us. And we need to remember these contrasts day by day and week by week, because we are so prone to give ourselves to the pursuit of whatever God we believe will make us happy, whatever product of our imagination which we pursue. It'll always fail. But God from heaven has revealed himself, and he has given you himself. And he's called you to worship and to serve him. Rapunzel, of course, she was afraid that her dreams might be realized and that that would not even be enough. Beloved, as you fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises you this, that you will never be disappointed, that you will never be put to shame ultimately. There's a sense in which your dreams never will be fulfilled when you set your mind upon our God, because there is no end to him. You will never cease to be satisfied. You will never have enough in one glorious sense, because you'll have the knowledge that you will be with him forever and ever and ever. You'll go to that celestial city and you will be with him. And so what ought to be our response? Well, our response ought to be to worship and to praise. Look at verse 23 again. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the calling and the privilege that we have of singing and of worshiping you. Lord, we confess that day by day we are given to those things on the earth that we love, and we, Lord, distort them. And we believe that they will somehow bring us happiness. Lord, would you grant your forgiveness, because we are rank idolaters left to ourselves. But Lord, we thank you that you have been pleased not to leave us in that condition. But we thank you, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you have opened blind eyes to see this folly and to see your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to open our eyes day by day. Would you, Lord, help us not to forget? But each morning as we awake, Lord, would you give us grace to ask ourselves the question before your face, what am I pursuing today, Lord? And Lord, then would you lead us and guide us to praise you in all that we do? We ask all this now in Christ's name. Amen.